Let's take our Bibles and open them to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, where we see the conclusion of Paul's thought beginning in the first verse of this chapter. And he gets to the conclusion of his thought, writing these words to his son in the ministry, Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In these instructions, the Apostle Paul lays out what the duty of a pastor or a preacher is. He is telling Titus what he is to do as his apostolic delegate. And it is a duty here of declaration, a duty of speaking, a duty of communication. The fact that Paul commands this, that means it's stated as an imperative, not a suggestion, not a novel idea, as in, Titus, I think this might be good for you to do, but rather he declares this with an imperative, declare these things. I am commanding you to do this. And it's stated in the present active tense, that is, you are to do this on a regular basis, continually declare these things. This is your job so long as you have this job. That is the command placed on Titus. And by virtue of this being the word of God, this is the command placed upon all preachers. Really, all who would pick up the word of God, they are to declare these things. The word declare is really the word speak or say, which goes beyond the idea of just merely preaching behind a pulpit, if you will. It moves into the realm of the entirety of the preacher's life, a life of speaking truth to the church. It is in the life of the preacher in his office, in his home, in the marketplace, and in the pulpit. No quarter of his life is off limits. Declare these things always. Paul began chapter 2 with the same admonition in verse 1, writing, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And that was the same word, teach, as is here, declare. And what it means is live in light of what you teach, of what you profess. Live a life that is consistent with that. The word teach is that same word, declare, in our verse. Now we have to note it is to be a voice of authority. He writes, do this with all authority. And because it is to be a voice of authority, it is commanded, do this. Now this may be and is likely offensive to many people. How can someone declare religious ideas with authority? Especially considering we naturally do not like being told what to do or to believe. And because in our natural flesh, we especially do not like to be confronted with righteousness, exposing our unrighteousness. Further, trust in any man's voice has deteriorated in our society. And how evident this is today, right now, when truth is really lost. And a truthful source of information is nowhere to be found. How can anyone speak with authority? Much less, how can anyone believe they have the right to declare anything with authority? We might think here that the Bible is antiquated and just does not apply today. It was different for Paul and Titus and those living on the island of Crete. Now, people might have been more trustworthy then, and Paul could then say this. And they didn't have all the problems and the misinformation that we have today. Maybe we might think that and say, this verse really isn't relevant for us. Well, if that was our thought, we would be grossly wrong, because Paul wrote, quoting one of Crete's own prophets, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In other words, the world in which Paul was addressing was no different than ours. In terms of human nature, that is. Human nature has been corrupt since the fall. It was corrupt then, just as it is now. And it is for this reason that Titus's voice must be a voice of authority, of reason, of truth in a sea of untruth. But what we note here, it's not grounded in Titus. It's not grounded in the minister. It's not grounded in the preacher, but rather found from a sure source of truth that is authoritative, God's word. It is the word of God that Titus and the preacher is to proclaim. And it's supposed to be constant. It is to be continual. He must declare these things constantly, because the very air that we breathe is full of toxic lies. And it is for this reason that all people are liars, not just those on the island of Crete, that we must have a steady dose of truth reaching our ears continually. The fact that there are lies, that people are liars, that untruth exists, necessitates someone to speak authoritatively. And it is for this reason Paul's command isn't relegated to just preaching, but rather to an all-encompassing idea of speaking or saying, which is declaring these things continually. Now here's the crucial question. What are these things? Now, Paul tells Titus, declare these things. But what are these things? Some argue it is the entirety of the letter of Titus that Paul is referring to here. And perhaps that is true. Others see this as a reference to the contents of chapter 2. I personally prefer that view because it begins in chapter 2 and ends in chapter 2 with the same command. So it makes sense that his point is to proclaim these things, and we would say these things that are contained in chapter 2, sandwiched between these two identical commands on Titus. So what are these things? What did Paul write? Well, just to sum it up, it was live a life that is consistent with your profession of faith, because God's grace has saved us from lawlessness. That's the flow of thought. All the way from verse 2 through verse 10, he calls them to live a life that is consistent with what they believe. And then he roots that, grounds that in the gospel message, because God has saved us. God's grace has appeared and has saved us from lawlessness, making us zealous for good works. God's grace changes us. And we demonstrate that change by how we live. In other words, Paul is telling Titus, preach the gospel and the effects of the gospel, and do this all the time. Declare these things. Now, how Titus is to declare these things is through exhortation and through rebuke. This is what he says. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke. So exhortation is the first voice that the preacher is to use. Exhortation is another word for encourage, a voice of encouragement. It is the word for coming alongside of others. And as one commentator put it, awaken them from their sleep. This does not mean preach an encouraging message or a comforting message. Not that there's anything wrong with a comforting or encouraging message, because those are needed. It's just not what exhort means. Exhort means to teach and persuade, to encourage, to hold to the truth that is being taught. Encourage someone in the truth. It is to come alongside a person with the truth of God's word and encourage their adherence to it. That's what we're to do. That's the voice of the Christian, is encourage others to be walking in accordance with the word of God. That's the first voice. The second voice is Declare, out of declare, is to rebuke, which means to correct by convincing a person that they are wrong. Now, Paul has already commanded Titus to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine, those who would deny or actively oppose the truth of the gospel. Stand in need of being rebuked by the truth of the gospel. They are to be rebuked when they contradict what is the sound doctrine. Earlier, Paul also wrote to Titus, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. This was in reference to the false teachers on the island of Crete. So three times he has told us, rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. Paul also commanded Timothy the same things. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The idea of rebuke is not a foreign concept or a rare admonition for the Christian preacher. And this is probably the aspect of declaration that most people do not like because it requires some form of confrontation. No one likes to be rebuked, but yet this is part of the responsibility of the preacher. But we need to be clear about something here, and that is what the scripture teaches us on this idea as we look to the full counsel of God's word. First is Paul told Timothy, rebuke with patience and teaching. Well, what does that mean? Don't rebuke in anger. Don't rebuke in frustration, but do it with patience and teaching. You're explaining. You're helping them. You're equipping them. And it's not done in anger or frustration, but with patience. We should notice if someone rebukes in anger or they rebuke out of a loss of control of their emotions, they are actually the ones that now stand in need of rebuke. To rebuke is biblical, but to do it in an unbiblical way itself requires rebuke. Next, we have to see Paul's context for Titus. He says rebuke and exhort in chapter 2, but then just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 2, he says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show courtesy towards all people. So Titus was to remind the church of those things, that they were to do those things. They were to be gentle, they were to show courtesy. And Paul says, remind them of this, that they need to be doing these things. So, what does this teach us about rebuking? Rebuking is conducted in gentleness, with courtesy. And rebuke conducted without a gentle spirit, without courtesy itself, needs to be rebuked. So, rebuke then must be done with patience and teaching and in gentleness and with courtesy. And as already noted, it's done with a purpose. Paul wrote that they may be sound in the faith. The purpose of rebuke is not for the purpose of self-aggrandizement or because of a power trip, but for the purpose of people coming to a full and whole understanding of the faith. There's something else we should note about rebuke, and that is God's word itself rebukes us. What do we read of the classic text on what Scripture is in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible itself, apart from anyone preaching or teaching, it offers rebuke. Now, why is that? Well, when we find our life out of conformity to the scripture, it will naturally correct us and rebuke us. It will expose the errors of our thinking and the errors of our action. Have you ever picked up your Bible and thought, well, I do this perfectly? Or, yeah, I follow Jesus' command to love my neighbor and love God perfectly and purely. If you answer honestly, you know that when we read the Bible, we are corrected by it, that it exposes us. We are rebuked by it when our lives do not conform to the standard it sets, which is holiness, God's own holiness. This is why the author of Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Only the word of God can be so penetrating, so exact, so precise, so perfect. It exposes us. It lays us bare before its all-perfect summation of truth. We're placed before the truth of God, and we're placed in a mirror, seeing the truth of ourself and our condition of ourself. And it offers correction. Sometimes this can be painful, and correction normally is. Yet correction enables us to walk properly. And so we're told here that the preacher is to rebuke. The word of God itself rebukes. But there's also something else. There's supposed to be a general rebuke against sin. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest stand in fear." Now, we've seen bad doctrine needs to be rebuked, but so does sin. And here, Paul tells Timothy, do it in front of other people so that the others get the point. This is a very serious statement, that sin cannot be tolerated amongst a body of believers. Now, you might be thinking, none of us are perfect, so are we to go around rebuking everybody for every little thing? No, that's not what is stated here. Paul told Timothy, for those who persist in sin, that is, a habitual lifestyle of sin, is to be rebuked. And Jesus, didn't he not teach the same thing in his instructions to the church? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That is, rebuke him. Between you and him alone, if he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus instructed for us to rebuke sin. The idea of rebuke applies to everyone, whether we like it or not. False doctrine is to be rebuked. Sinfulness is to be rebuked. But what do we observe today? Neither of these seem to ever be rebuked in our age of tolerance. But quite frankly, if you study church history, you see that sin has always run rampant. False teaching has always run free, with only a small quarter of the people faithfully calling it out. In our day and age, everything is acceptable. Everything is tolerable, except to claim truth, except to claim exclusivity. To rebuke in and of itself requires that there is an absolute truth. And that is rejected today, that there's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. To rebuke, it requires that there are standards that govern our relationships with one another. To rebuke means that there is a source of truth that lays a foundation for us to make certain judgments. There is truth. Now, just follow a thought experiment with me for a moment. If there was no such thing as truth, then how can we declare murder to be a moral evil? Who decides that? if one says that truth is relative, if it's true to you, then it's true, that type of attitude, then who can declare any moral absolutes at all? To say something is true just because one believes it is actually to live a life of contradiction. Because at the end of the day, we all recognize certain truths. We all uphold things as being true. Yet if we reject the idea of an absolute truth, we declare that to be the only absolute truth, that is the only absolute truth if there is no absolute truth. And we find our life ends up being a life of contradictory actions and thoughts. If we say there is no absolute truth, we then cannot condemn murder, because that would be someone else's truth. But if we can all agree, and I think we can, that it's wrong to murder, then it means we all agree that there is a truth that transcends time. It means that truth is not just relative to a situation, but there are real ethical absolutes. And if truth is not relative, it then means that the idea of rebuke is not only important, but absolutely necessary for any functioning society. Humanity is a fallen race of people. As a result, man naturally does what is right in his own eyes. This requires rebuke, or we fall into chaos. How much more should the idea of rebuke then be for the church? The church is to be the pillar and buttress of truth. Jesus, our Savior, is the truth. If this is so, then how much more ought we embrace rebuke when we find ourselves outside of the truth? Rebuke then is not a negative thing in the sense that it itself is bad. What we must view as bad is the need of rebuke, but not rebuke itself. Rather, we should view it as a good thing and as a mark of Christian maturity, that we embrace it as part of the life of the church. And as much as we embrace encouragement, so should we welcome rebuke with gentleness, with courtesy, with patience, and teaching for the purpose of right thinking. Now, Paul tells Titus this is to be done with all authority. This is where the rubber meets the road. Authority is not vested in the minister or in the Christian himself, but it is derivative. Meaning, I have no authoritative voice of my own. Just wait, did I just contradict what is stated here? I don't think so. The voice of a Christian is only authoritative as long as it conforms to the Word of God. The message is only authoritative as long as it coheres with God's Word. Now listen carefully. We have to understand where Christian authority rests and where it doesn't. We also have to understand the scope of authority. How far can one take that authority? Let me give you a couple places where authority is not. Authority is not given to any preacher or Christian today for apostolic-like acts. The extraordinary thing seen in the book of Acts done through the apostles is no longer available today. For example, I cannot look at a person who is ill and with authority command them to be well, even if I say in Jesus' name. No one has been granted that authority. I can't declare someone well. The apostles only did that through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit during a transitional period of time. And that time was completed when the New Testament scriptures were finished. Ephesians 2:20. I think this is relevant. I recently watched a clip of Kenneth Copeland commanding with authority that the coronavirus would go away. Well, how did that work out for him? Now, that might be an obvious and absurd example of abuse, but apparently it wasn't so obvious to the countless people that have made him a multimillionaire over the past several decades of his circus of antics, of him declaring authority over certain things. He has no authority to declare the end of a pandemic, nor does anyone else. Authority is not given to determine one's salvation. As a minister of God's word, I cannot declare who is in or who is out of the kingdom of God. God alone reserves that right. Now, we can be fruit inspectors, and in fact, we're called to be fruit inspectors, but we are not heart inspectors. We can only see the outward actions. Authority is not given by one's credentials. Just because a person is a scholar or an expert in something does not make what they say authoritative. In other words, the diploma is not what makes one an authority. God's word is what is authoritative, and only God's word. Authority does not come from a person's intuition or feelings or experience. One cannot proclaim authority by what they feel. I just feel like this is right. Well, perhaps this is one of the most serious threats to truth that exists. I feel is not a source of authority. I feel like you should do this. I feel like I should do this. I know what the Bible says, but I feel okay with this. One of the most subtle forms of this comes in this way when people say, I have a peace about this, which is just simply another way of saying, I feel this is okay. Peace is not authoritative. Feeling is not authoritative. We must filter every thought, every feeling through God's word. And if those things are not in line with God's word, we stand in need of rebuke because we are wrong. Regardless of how we feel, authority does not reach every aspect of someone's life. The Christian minister doesn't have authority over those things. They only have authority when they proclaim God's word rightly. And here's what I have to remind myself of constantly. I have nothing of eternal value of my own to give. I have no authoritative thoughts or new ideas. I have nothing creative or original to give you that is of authority. My job is to rightly divide the word of God, proclaim the message, to apply it, and then start over again. Period. I have to get out of the way of the word. And this is why the disciples said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Of the word, not of our opinions, not of our feelings, not of our thoughts, not of our insights, but of the word. Authority is derivative. I have no authority. God's word is authoritative, and it needs to be proclaimed as such. Thus saith the Lord. Now, that is the duty of every minister. And if they can't do this or they refuse to do this because of fear of man, then they should leave the ministry. Preach the word and do it with authority. We are not entertainers. We are not comedians. We are not giving self-motivating speeches. We are not here to promote ourselves and our clever ideas. The preacher is here to proclaim God's inerrant word without apology and with authority. Not because the preacher has authority, but because God's word is authoritative. The preacher has to get out of the way. The Christian has to get out of the way and let God's word be God's word. Now, why is God's word authoritative? Because it's God's. God is the source of his word. The word of God is God's self-revelation to mankind. God is creator. We are his creation. And he has revealed himself to us in a tangible form in the Bible. If God's word is found to be false, then God himself is impugned with guilt. As God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, is pure and holy, is truth in and of himself, so is his word, which is truth. It is the foundation of all truth. It is what confirms what is truth and what is not truth, and thus it is authoritative. And so it requires the one handling it, not just the preacher, but any Christian that picks up this word, to declare these things with authority. You can stand with confidence on God's word. We cannot stand with confidence in our opinions because they change, because we are fallible, because we are subject to error. God's work can be held up to the light and found pure. And for that reason, it must be declared with authority. Paul writes that all scripture is breathed out by God. We often talk about the inspiration of scripture, but this verse tells us it's expiration. It is breathed out by God. And the source of scripture is not man, but God. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we pick up the Bible, we are not just reading a book. We're not just reading a good book. We're not reading just the greatest book. But we are reading the very words of God, written down through the pen of God's chosen instruments. So I know this introduces a problem for us. If God's word is authoritative and we accept that to be true, but man is fallible, how can he preach with absolute authority? How can he preach with authority? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Let no one disregard you, he tells Titus. There are two ways someone would disregard Titus or any Christian: his teaching and his lifestyle. Let's first look at the lifestyle. That is an easy place to start. If one lives in contradiction to what they declare, they have no authority, even if the words they say at times may be true. They may say true things, they may exhort or may rebuke from God's word, but if they contradict it by their life, they have no authority. They have, in essence, made themselves the authority and disregarded God's word. Isn't that the entire thrust of chapter 2 of Titus? Live a life consistently with what you teach because God's grace has set you free. So don't let them disregard you. And why do you do this? Why do you live consistently? Because if you don't, people will disregard you. So Paul warns Titus here, don't let anyone disregard you. That is to say, look down upon you because you live inconsistently. Your message will fall on deaf ears at that point. So your lifestyle can make your word lose authority. The second way would be disregarded is by teaching. Does the teaching, does that preaching, does that declaration, does it conform to the word of God? Is the person rightly interpreting scripture? Now, how can I tell, you might ask? You may be thinking, with so many opinions and interpretations out there, and I hear that often. And sure, many denominations, many different churches, many different theological views, but here's the big picture. Paul was writing to Titus, and by extension, the church of Crete. And by further extension, he is writing to us, the church of the living God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the only perfect interpreter of Scripture. We are called to search these things out. We are called to call upon the Spirit to help us and illumine the word to us that we may be confident. This is our responsibility to search, to study the scriptures. Does the message have continuity with the church at large? In other words, am I hearing some odd interpretation that no one ever has given? It's probably not right. Does this message conform to the accepted confessions and creeds that the church has always accepted? If not, then it's probably not right. Now, yes, of course, there are differences within Christianity over things like mode of baptism, gifts, and end times, election, etc. Those things, there's differences on those. There are differences over difficult passages of Scripture. This is true. However, there is a unanimity over the essentials, these things that Paul has articulated. And of course, you will find these things nuanced differently in different quarters. And I would say there are some very important distinctions you should be aware of. But really, the essentials of the faith, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone, are agreed upon. And outside of those things, we have wandered outside of Christianity. But here's a good test. And I picked this up in Al Martin's Systematic Theology of Christian Ministry. Christ must be the ever-present person in all teaching, whether it is doctrinal or practical living. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at what Paul has written here. Live self-controlled. Why? Because the grace of God appeared. That is, Christ appeared. That is the practical teaching rooted in Christ. Paul does this throughout his writings. Husband, love your wives. Why? Because Christ loved the church. Be kind to one another and put others first. Why? Because Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Paul writes to the church of Philippi that they are to be kind to one another. They are to put others before themselves. And then he gives the greatest Christological statement in all of the New Testament as the basis for that ethical teaching. If someone insults you, don't insult them back. Why? Because when Christ was reviled, did not revile back, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Live a pure life. Why? Well, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And again, this is exactly what Paul writes to Titus in our letter. Live this way. Why? Because Christ paid the price for you. He redeemed you from lawlessness. Now this can be proclaimed with authority. Christ is exalted. Our dependency on him is stated. Our need for him is acknowledged. That we cannot save ourselves is made clear. That Christ, in fact, changes us is taught. These things declare with all authority. That's a good test. Christ must be the ever-present person in all teaching, whether it's doctrinal or practical. So doctrinally, we must always see Christ present in any message we hear. How am I saved? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. As Luther said, that is the gospel in miniature. That it is God who loves, it is God who sins, it is God who by his grace saves. Does salvation rest in your own efforts or in what Christ has accomplished? In other words, how we measure a message is by whether Christ and his completed work is present. And if it's missing, you know it's a false message. A message that elevates man and diminishes Christ is a message to be disregarded. Paul tells Titus, do not let anyone disregard you by your life or by your message. So the duty of the preacher is clear. The duty of the Christian is clear. But I think we should see a few points of application here. If Titus is commanded to declare these things, rebuke and exhort with all authority, it's a two-sided relationship. We must be teachable. In order to be teachable, it means we have to set aside pride. Means we have to Set aside any self-elevatory thoughts and recognize we all have something to learn. That we'll never get there. We'll never arrive until we're in glory. Proverbs 15:32 says, "He who ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." What an amazing proverb is to be the person who's not teachable. God's word says we actually despise ourselves. Second thing is we must desire truth, even if it means we're wrong, even if it means that we are rebuked. Psalm 19:12 says this, "Who can discern his errors?" The question is answered. It is God's word by which we discern our errors, by which we find our hidden faults, as he goes on to say. We must have that desire of truth, even if it means it exposes us. We must be vulnerable before the word of God. Third, we must be humble and always place ourselves in submission to God's word. That's a tough one. If we recognize that God's word is truth, and then we recognize it is to be proclaimed with authority because it is truth, then we must also recognize that we are to live in submission to its authority. In other words, as soon as we have recognized that it is truth, and because it is truth, it is to be proclaimed with authority. It then means we have to live in submission to it when we recognize its authority. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Fourth, we must be eager to hear the word and learn the word. Peter says, "This is like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." What he's doing is he's comparing the desire of a baby desiring milk, that our, by comparison, that should be our desire for God's word. Our desire for God's word should be like a baby that desires milk. Fifth, we must ask ourselves how we view the word of God. Do we view it as life-giving or life-taking? When God's word corrects us, do we see it as taking away from us? Or do we see it as actually giving us life? And how we answer that exposes our priorities. Proverbs 3, 1 through 2 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." God's word is life-giving. Sixth and finally, Paul commanded Titus to do this continually. Declare these things, and it's on a continual basis, always declare these things as long as you have breath in you. Declare these things. It must be done continually. We have to recognize something about ourselves. And Paul is capturing our human nature here. We are people of passions. 1 minute up and the next minute down. 1 minute we're on fire, the next minute it's like we've been soaked by a fire hydrant. This is why it is to be proclaimed continually. Meaning, we always need to be putting ourselves before the teaching of God's word. It needs to be said over and over and over again, because we just don't always get it. If we think we can get by without the Bible's instruction, we can just put it off. The Bible tells us we can't. But we need a steady dose of God's truth always in our lives. So, Paul tells his son in the ministry, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Dear friends, this is put before us to look to God's word. Put ourselves before God's word. To submit to God's word because it's submitting to God. To recognize what would cause one to disregard us. Inconsistent life and an inconsistent message. Let no one disregard you in the faith. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. It is all sufficient. It is inerrant. It is in always perfect. It is living and it is active. It exposes our hidden faults. We know your Holy Spirit works through your word. We pray your Holy Spirit will teach us, will convict us of righteousness, and lead us into that truth. And we thank you that Christ lived this truth perfectly. That Christ stands in our place as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our advocate, our great high priest. And we thank you for him and all sufficient work upon the cross. It's in the blessed name of Jesus we pray. Amen.